This evening I want to deal with another attack on the dispensational understanding of the Bible. Does everyone have page one? All right, so we're in good shape. Richard. Now, in page one, now what you're looking at is the February 2005 edition of Bible Believers Bulletin. The last time I knew, this went out to something like 26,000, 28,000 people. I don't know their circulation numbers, but Dr. Ruckman has a following, and he has an influence that far exceeds his following. And he has written something approaching 100 books and booklets. He has graduated Bob Jones University with a doctorate, and he also is the founder of the Pensacola Bible Institute. Do not confuse that with Pensacola Christian College. They're not the same thing, although they're both in Pensacola. And he is one who has written the book Hyperdispensationalism, which we use here on Sunday mornings, and the men took turns teaching lessons out of the back of that book where he attacks mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division of the King James Bible. This article is a rather frontal attack on what we say that we believe. And I don't appreciate being called a heretic. And if you're going to do that, I hope you have something better than Dr. Ruckman has here. But we'll go down through it. And in the fairness to the gentleman, the right and proper thing to do is to read the things in their context, not to hop, skip, and take things out of context, and to read them as they stand. Now, every once in a while, you're going to have to, in your thinking, put a parenthesis, S-I-C, end parenthesis, and you know what that is. The sick means that the mistake made isn't our mistake, it's the mistake of the writer. You'll see on page one, for example, his list, a small sample in the middle column, it goes 1, 2, 3, and then 5. He skipped 4. I don't know what point 4 is. Sick, that was his error, not ours. We have reproduced it here exactly as it was published for our use here, and just the article is all we're after. So Dr. Peter Sturgis Ruckman, from the 19th century studies of Darby, that's John Nelson Darby, Ethelbert W. Bullinger, Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, came the modern works of Clarence Larkin, Cornelius Stamm, J.C. O'Hare, and so forth. Actually, to say that dispensational teaching started in the 18th century is to deny that Paul used the word in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 22, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and such places as that. This is not a recent manifestation. As a matter of fact, we spend a couple of hours in the Dispensational Bible Institute demonstrating that there has been some level of dispensational thinking down through 20 centuries of time. He goes on to say, these Larkin, now that is Clarence Larkin, that is not the Reds shortstop that is now over with Washington Generals. Larkin, he says, is by far the most scriptural. Well, Larkin is an Acts 2 dispensationalist. Larkin, who wrote marvelous charts, and he is the author of 6 books. One of them is entitled Why I Am a Baptist. Is an Acts 2 Baptist, and if Dr. Ruckman would like to promote the intense understanding of Clarence Larkin, I would suggest that he reread the book Why I Am a Baptist, which teaches baptismal regeneration. So, moving on, the other writers became obsessed with an anti-Campbellite position we Baptists call the dry cleaners. Now, if it's wrong to be a dry cleaner, would not then make it right to be a wet cleaner?
Yeah.
Do you suppose this man believes in wet cleaning?
No.
I don't think he does. I think he believes salvation. He says the clearest presentation of the gospel in the Bible is John chapter 1, verse 12. That's desperately wrong. He says the first person that got saved the way you got saved was the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. That's desperately wrong. But he says, if dry cleaner is a pejorative term, and that is what is it intended to be, then obviously he would be a wet cleaner. Now, you know, this kind of diatribe that this man engages in is interesting, it's fascinating, it's sometimes he's funny and it's fun, but it doesn't stand scrutiny.
No.
and just a little bit of scrutiny, I've read everything Clarence Larkin wrote. I have some very dubious teachings I can show you in Clarence Larkin, and I don't just mean the pyramids. Now, he calls us a dry cleaner. He called me a Campbellite and a dry cleaner in one of his articles where he attacked me personally, and those are mutually exclusive. But meanwhile, he is putting forth that Darby Bullinger and the boys did what they did only because of the so-called restoration movement of Alexander Campbell. That's simply historically inaccurate. They lived as much as 60 and 70 years apart. So it's just an historical inaccuracy. Briefly, it is that water baptism is a Jewish legal function and has no place in the body of Christ, nor does a Christian have any business confessing his sins, 1 John 1:9, nor is any Christian born again. So he's giving us here what he calls the heresies in a synopsis. Now, since those are synopsized, we'll deal with them as we come to them as we go down through the article. And he's saying that water baptism is a Jewish legal function. You might call it an ordinance, as Baptists do. And the idea of the ceremonial washings, we all know the content of Acts chapter 26, verse 16, and Dr. Ruckman knows the content of that verse, so he would never teach the water baptism is to wash away sins. He knows better than that. Meanwhile, he says it is for the body of Christ. Confessing of sins. I don't really care if you get down on your knees and pray and ask and confess your sins. Lord, I messed up again today. It was Sunday. I didn't have much to do. I overate. I was a glutton again. I don't, you know, go ahead. If, however, you think you have to confess your sins in order to get them forgiven, you haven't moved very far from Roman Catholicism, dear Dr. Ruckman. All of your sins were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. They're not forgiven because you ask. Amen. They're forgiven on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. And nor is any Christian born again. Well, John chapter 3 is an Old Testament book, as you know, on the authority of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. And no, it is Israel that is the dry bones that are born again. To be born again, would you not have to be born the first time? And Israel is God's firstborn son. Jesus, when he meets Nicodemus in John chapter 3, is talking about the natural birth compared to Israel's spiritual birth. There is no body of Christ in anybody's mind in the third chapter of the book of John. The way these matters are handled, next paragraph, matches the ways that charismatics subject all the Bible to one passage. The baptism of the Holy Ghost, that's the charismatics issue in Acts 2, and all Calvinists reduce both testaments to one truth, Romans 8, 29, and Ephesians 1, 4. There he's talking about the predestination verses and election verses. Once a biblical truth is found, there is always the tendency for some egotist to magnify it in order to get attention. Two things in that part of a sentence. Part of it is, apparently, somebody is willing to admit there's been a biblical truth found. And then he says, you're going around and magnifying it. I have a verse that comes to mind where Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, talks about magnifying something. It's magnifying the Pauline office. So I don't know that that is of necessity a bad thing. He says, which is as fleshly a motive for teaching the Bible as you can find on this earth. Well, dear brother, maybe you know a lot about that. All correctors of the AV Bible make a living doing this. Naturally, they have to lie to do it. They are professional liars. She listed 320 of them in his book, published in 1997, The Christian Liars Library. Well, he's speaking to somebody. I don't have a dog in that hunt. I'm a Bible believer. I learned part of my Bible-believing understanding from Dr. Ruckman, some of it from James Modlish, some of it from Don Edwards, some of it from reading a whole lot of people such as Ed Hills and James Jasper Ray. But at any rate, he says a small sample of scripture quoting liars looks like this. And then he talks about Campbellites, point one. You know, what you're hearing here is called guilt by association. And he's now going to take you and associate you with these people. You have no kinship with Campbellites, Catholics, or five-point Calvinists. You don't have a dog in that hunt. You're not running that race. And so what you're getting here is this business of in propaganda class in journalism when I was at Bowling Green studying this kind of stuff. It was called card stacking. You build an argument that's a stack of cards, and then you take the people you want to attack with and you push the stack of cards on them. I like to say that he wants to brand people and put them in the bucket and then kick the bucket. So you come to the third column, point five, and he says, all dispensational Bereans subjecting the entire Bible to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Is that a truth? If you took Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3 out of the Bible, if you just tore that page out of your Bible, we would still teach Romans 16, verse 25, to preach Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We would still preach the mystery, Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, which was hid from ages past, but is now made manifest, that is, to wit, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We would still teach 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, how that we are to be faithful steward of the mysteries. We would still teach from 1 Timothy and Titus chapter 1, how there was something that was hid from ages past, but is now made manifest. So you could extricate, you could remove Ephesians chapter 3, tear that page out of your Bible, and you would be fine to be able to teach mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism, because after all, it is in the middle of the book of Acts that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the Apostle Paul and gives to Paul information which had been hid from ages past but is now made manifest. So, it is an argument of very, very, it's not a persuasive argument. Next paragraph. From a scriptural standpoint, there has never been on this earth a period of time called the dispensation of grace. Whoever said there was? Why are we talking about a period of time? We're talking about how God dispenses his dealings with people on this earth. As a matter of fact, you, if you are adept at right division, already know there is an overlap between Peter and his little flock and Paul and the beginnings of the revelation of the mystery. So, I don't know of an orthodox dispensational teacher that teaches that it is merely a period of time. He's raising the scholar's argument, he's raising the covenant scholar's argument, which is very clever. This is a well-read man, and he knows exactly what he's done here. But he is raising a covenant scholar's argument when the man himself is not a covenant scholar. He himself is more dispensational than any Baptist church he preaches at. And he makes fun of them, calling them dumb thump Baptists, and they don't even know what he's talking about. Right over the top of their head. You know, if you get people, I was listening to E.C. Moore on a tape as I was driving over here, and he said, you know, people go to church and they do the same thing every week. They take attendance, they hear a little sermonette about 15 minutes, doesn't have enough doctrine in it to blow the wax out of your ears, they sing Just As I Am for 20 minutes, and then they go home. And they do that every week of the year, and they're there for all their life and never learn anything. A crowd like that, I guess you could say anything too, couldn't you? We've got a couple of new people coming in, if I could have someone deliver the goods to them. And there's a fine for being late. Now, still continuing with page number one here of Dr. Ruckus, and we're about to pass out page number two, so I'm going to need some passers out here in a minute. He says, from a scriptural standpoint, there has never been on this earth a period of time, see how he has emphasized period of time, called the dispensation of the grace of God, because there is an activity of the Godhead called the dispensation of the grace of God. And you see that, and you don't see that only in Ephesians chapter 3. If there was, then according to the author of that statement, Paul, there is a period of time called the dispensation of God. Here are two verses absolutely supplementing and explaining each other, both written by the same author and about the same revelation, and neither one referring to any period of time. We have no argument with that. It's not about time. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, Ephesians 2, 3, which is given me to you, word. And then he says, whereof I made a minister, we need the new sheet to go out, whereof I'm, and he's now in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, he says, whereof I am made a minister of the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. I would respectfully point out to you that the time
is not the issue in the verses.
I would point out to you that the issue in the verses is that God gave it to Paul. And that Paul is the one who has this revelation of the mystery that he then passes on to his audience. Now, the article jumps to page 5 in the Bible Believers Bulletin, the BBBBB. And you see, God no more gave Paul the Apostle a period of time than he gave one to Peter, David, Moses, and Samson. I don't know of a dispensational teacher that says he did. So you've got a spurious argument that will only play among the Baptists who don't know what's going on if they're not in a Baptist church. They don't know what's outside on the other side of the door, blessed are. And so I would say, however, that I can identify how God operated with Moses, and I'm not so interested in from what day to what day and identifying it as a period of time, but I do understand there was the law dispensation. And I do read that Romans chapter 10, verse 4, that righteousness that was of the law, verse 5, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. I do know there are changes, and the word dispensation means economy, changes in how God operates. So he's raising a straw dummy here and beating the tar out of it. But again, it's not the real issue. Eberhard Bullinger, write a sick right there. His name is Ethelbert Bullinger. Yes. And Ethelbert, his middle name was William. And Ethelbert William Bullinger did not either live or die in 1880. This fellow is just fast and loose. And he's got an audience where that plays.
Yeah.
Ethelbert Bullinger began a rotten foundation upon which American dispensationalists erected the superstructure of nonsense. Well, if you give the devil his due, wouldn't you rather have to say that it was John Nelson Darby who he cited on the first page, but apparently forgot about on the second page, since Darby lived before Bullinger? But I know facts and figures are not an issue here. It's calling names.
Yeah.
And the superstructure of nonsense, they couldn't handle the two-letter English word of. Note that this is exactly where baptismal regeneration came from, the Catholic Church citing Titus 3:5, and where the Jehovah's Witnesses came from in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Dear brother, I'm as saved as you are, Dr. Ruckman, and I resent being lumped in with Jehovah's Witnesses and unsaved Roman Catholics.
Yeah.
Now, if you'd like to call me something that you don't like, pick something else.
Yeah.
But when we're talking about belief systems, I think rather than the broad brush that you're using, instead of the old blunderbuss of a shotgun, if you could stand right next to the barn and miss it, you need to get a better aim and point your rifle and hit something. Of resulted in three major religions that propagated anti-scriptural heresies. This has nothing to do with our position. He's just, again, guilt by association and card stacking propagandizing is what you're reading. Now, his issue of is with the Campbellites in Acts 2:38. His issue of with the Catholics, well, who cares? That's not what we're here for. Next column. Now, at the risk of getting you too far into an in-depth study of the original English, I will be as brief as possible. No, brother, bring it on. At risk of in-depth study? Is that a bad thing? In-depth? What's your problem, Pete? Too many verses and they won't buy your books? They're interested in you taking Stuart Custer and Elvis Presley and putting them in the same sentence as being Bible scholars? Is that your audience? Well, we don't happen to fit there. But now at the risk of getting you too far, well, we're not really intimidated just yet, are we, Eberhard? Once you have divided biblical history off into clearly defined time periods, you will be, which is a false, spurious argument that we really don't buy into.
No.
We talk about God dispensing, the word dispensing, the economy. Rightly dividing is cutting straight and separating the economies. The Greek word there is where your dentist gets the word orthodonture, to set something straight. You know, you got teeth that look like a picket fence after there's been a tornado through town, and the orthodontist, he straightens them up for you. So it is that right dividing, and it is that business of the economies by which God operated and dealt with people.
So he comes along and says, once you divide a biblical history clearly into defined time periods. Well, he's a funny one to talk about that, because he defines Christian history into divine time periods when he teaches Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Well, picky, picky. You see, I have nearly 2,000 hours of Dr. Ruckman's tapes. I've listened to every one of them. I've read every one of his books. I know what the man teaches. And he, when he's blowing smoke, I can see it. Well, once you have divided biblical history clearly off into time periods, you'll be tempted to isolate each time period from the other. As a matter of fact, we teach a very clear presentation of the transition period in the book of Acts. And you could, you know, we've also spent quite a bit of time teaching the transition that goes on in the Lord's ministry as he transitions from coming to Israel with the kingdom to headed for the cross. So there's no question that we're not segmenting it off and saying on March the 13th, here's something starts. It's a spurious argument.
Yeah.
He said you would be tempted to isolate each time period from the other period. Note Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, for example. So in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, what is the instruction? Matthew 10, verse 5 and 6, Jesus is instructing his disciples to preach the kingdom is at hand. Is the kingdom merely a time period, or is the kingdom a way in which God deals with human beings on this earth? You might say it's a little bit of both. But doctrinally, folks, what we care about is what God's doing. I'm more interested in what he's doing than knowing the dates of when he did it. And so meanwhile, he goes on and on with that. Or Romans 15, verses 16 to 19. Now, I'm a little vague here. Romans 15. In verse 16 to 19, where Paul writes that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, and the offering of Gentiles might be acceptable, and he goes on through those verses. Those aren't the best verses to make his point, but again, Paul overlapped Peter. And there's no doubt that nobody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John understood the death, burial, and resurrection. There's no doubt that Paul makes that known. And yet, after Paul has made it known, and he begins to make it known clearly in Acts 13:38, they're picking up stones to kill him when he preaches that it's not of the law, then what you're looking at, dear brothers and sisters, is God's dealing with people, not the time, because the time overlaps. So he's raising an argument here that is a dog that just won't hunt. Once you've done this, you will be tempted to eliminate any verse as having an application to a Christian if it is found in any book that you have segregated from the church age. I beg your pardon, church age is rather sophomoric language.
Yeah.
Carol teaches children 10 and under. They know there's no church age. Apparently Dr. Ruckman doesn't know.
Yeah.
You see, there was a church baptized under Moses in the wilderness. They had a church age. There was a church in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it. That's not the same church that was baptized onto Moses in the wilderness. Church age might be church language, but it's not Bible language.
Amen.
And I thought he was going to take the risk of getting us too in-depth. I haven't heard anything yet that impresses me in the least, and he doesn't even look up his sources to be able to tell you when a man lived or died or get his first name right. For this I spend $9 to subscribe? Well, I need to, because Gary Larson isn't putting Farside in the funny papers anymore, so I need a good laugh every now and again, and this provides it. Amen, amen, amen. Now, he's going to call me shallow and stupid here in a minute, but I'll let his words carry their weight, and the Lord answer him according to him. He says, you'll be tempted to eliminate any verses having any application in application to a Christian if it is found in the book that you have segregated from the church age. No such thing as the church age. We're the church, the body of Christ, and that is different from the church in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So he goes to James chapter 2, verse 24. Well, there's a doctrinal verse that says that you are justified by works. And he says that we would segregate that. You betcha.
Amen.
You know, it helps you get people saved when they know they're not justified by works. Now, do we not teach, and have I not, don't you get bored when I say to you, because you've heard it so many times, every verse has three applications?
Yes.
Every verse has an historical application, a doctrinal application, and a spiritual application. And so you can use a spiritual application from any verse in the Bible, but you don't go there for your doctrine. Neither would you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, is what he cites next. And by the way, for the sake of Dr. Ruckman and for the sake of his fellow followers, I don't have to look up these verses. I'm familiar with them.
Amen.
You see, we study them.
Yeah.
I know Paul didn't write them.
Yeah.
But we study them. And we know that the Baptist will be first in line to wrest Hebrews 10:25 to get people back to church.
Yeah.
And then the poor jerk sitting there in the pew, having been made to feel guilty out of Hebrews 10:25, and he sits there and he's down in his socks because you've been hitting him over the head with your King James Bible. He reads verse 26 and finds out there's no more sacrifice for sin, but a fearful waiting for judgment. He said, well, I thought I was saved. I better come to Sunday night service. Apparently I can lose it, you know. So resting the scriptures is not the measure of scholarship, dear Dr. Ruckus, Ruckman.
I did that purposely. He would prefer that his name be spelled with two N's. He's very proud of his German heritage. His middle name is Sturgis. He likes bacon and eats it with a fork. I know the man. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 is where he wants to go next and take. What he's doing is he's saying we have no use for these verses because we have segregated them all. No, we understand their historicity. We understand their doctrinal application is not to you or to me. And so, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away in the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. This same man who is attacking us will tell you what that verse is actually about is falling into the trap of the Antichrist, and then he'll do a but and tell you the spiritual application and go on for 15 to 20 minutes and tell you stories. Well, okay. He's got his ministry, and I'm glad he does. And but here he's really riding on a hobby horse, attacking people with whom he disagrees. Okay, do a better job, would you please? Then he hits Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. There's nothing in the book of Revelation that has doctrinal application in the dispensation of the grace of God, including the seven churches. And more wrong has been done by teaching the seven churches allegorically than anybody has gotten help. But he that overcometh, verse 5, the same shall be clothed in white raiment and shall not blot out his name out of the book of life. Now, what am I supposed to do when I know I'm complete in Christ, when I know that I'm sealed until the day of redemption? What am I supposed to do with this verse? Am I supposed to include it with Paul's writings and put you under the risk of being blotted out of the book of life? Absolutely not. Now, that would be desperately wrong. And you know, a lot of willy-nilly preaching will run you through any verse anywhere and put you under any doctrine. But I would hope that those that rightly divide the word of truth and that are practitioners with some level of skill that don't have their own private agenda, thank you, Bill, thank you, Tom, would go ahead and let the verse say what it says, to whom it says it, in the context where it belongs. Miles Coverdale knew that 400 years ago. Next paragraph. Now, this shallow, stupid, anti-biblical way, I beg your absolute pardon. Shallow, stupid, anti-biblical. One of the things that Dr. Ruckman said on one of his tapes when he attacked a fellow named Arthur Watson, he said, he just uses so many Bible verses, he impresses you. Whatever would be wrong with that, well, using the Bible verses. So this is name-calling without substantiation. When this same writer tells you the best book you can get on dealing with Acts is Stamm's commentary in four volumes, when this same fellow writes in commentary after commentary, well, Bullinger had something here, well, Stamm had something here, he's singing out of both sides of his mouth. Now, if he wants to sing the Baptist song, that's fine. But shut up about what you don't know about. And don't you resent being called shallow, stupid, anti-biblical? Of all the people you will ever meet in your life, the mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist is more caring about his Bible than any other group I have ever encountered.
Amen.
and is more familiar with all of its content than any other group I have ever encountered.
So now we're shallow, we're stupid. Is this the work of lazy ministers who want attention?
Brother, it's on the front page of your newsletter.
Some things speak louder than words. For example, if you made Genesis 3 a period of time, wait! Nobody's doing that. What's this all about? Again, we're setting up a straw dummy so we can set him on fire. Noah made Genesis 9 a period of time to Abraham, and then made Abraham's covenants a period of time, and so on and so forth. Haven't you heard me teach at least 5 times that rather than Schofield's system of 7 dispensations, which he borrowed from John Nelson Darby, that you would be wise to think of
from the creation until the fall, and we take from the Bible verses out of Galatians chapter 3, the dispensational demarcations. Before grace came, we were shut up under the law, so I got the law over there. And there's no question there's been changes, but who wants to fuss about a period of time, particularly? That's his specious argument. Specious, S-P-E-C. He'll have to look. No, he's a bright guy. He's a bright guy. I shouldn't say that. Genesis 9, a period of time. Well, do things change? Clearly, before sin entered and after, there are changes. In Genesis 1:27, Adam and Eve are vegetarians. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, they're eating anything they can catch, animals. So clearly there's changes in God's dealings with people. That's the issue, not a period of time.
Amen.
And okay, Abraham and then made Abraham's covenants a period of time and so on and so forth. He said you would be making you a perfect donkey out of yourself. Point A, Genesis 3:16 is New Testament doctrine.
Okay, there. Genesis 3:16. I would respectfully point out that you are not a New Testament believer. You are a member of the body of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The good doctor clearly doesn't understand that. But he says, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, he hasn't met many modern women, and shall rule over thee. There's a lot of modern women he hasn't met. But on what level is Genesis 3:16 applicable? It is applicable in a spiritual truth. It historically happened, and don't you have every element of Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 taught to you by your apostle in Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5.
He says Genesis 3:19 is Pauline, New Testament. Paul wouldn't let him call himself New Testament.
No.
And I know what 2 Corinthians 3:6 says. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for... Now I'm getting a definition. Well, definitions, I can find definitions of activities and such things anyplace. And so he's saying you get to work. Isn't he making our point? Didn't Jesus in Matthew talk about a time when you didn't have to work and you would be fed and clothed better than the lilies of the field? Isn't he making our point? Not of a period of time, but that things change?
And so he says that that is Pauline, body of Christ, and so is Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 and 22.
So you see what this fellow has done. He's taken some verses that have a level of spiritual universality, and he's trying to say you're finding doctrine back there in Genesis 3. Well, I use Genesis 3 quite often, do I not? Because that's where Satan teaches Eve the lie program, and she moves away from the Word of God. And haven't I said many a time, quit blaming Eve? Where was Adam? He's supposed to be the head of the family.
Yeah.
Aren't those spiritual truths?
Right.
So, his point is actually kind of silly when you think about it, but he's trying to get somewhere, so we'll give him his due. Genesis 9:25 is Christian New Testament doctrine applicable in the 20th and the 21st centuries. Well, when I go to Genesis chapter 9,
And I look at a verse such as verse 25, and again I see what he is cleverly doing. Are there any other verses in Genesis 9?
Yes. Are you ever going to be flooded again? No. So you see how he is carefully picking and choosing when he's talking about some universal precepts on a spiritual level as opposed to the doctrine that's actually in the passage. Folks, there's a flood in Genesis 9.
So he's saying that's good 21st century doctrine, Genesis 9, 26 and 27. If you leave people there, they're going to be building arks. And then he goes to Genesis chapter 12,
and there he has absolutely shown his true problem. He's making Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, modern doctrine.
Wow.
He puts you under the Abrahamic covenant. He has a present position for Israel in the dispensation of the grace of God.
Wow.
You don't make a bigger mistake than that in rightly dividing the word of truth.
Amen.
Then he wants you to go to Genesis chapter 15. Now, I have a notion that he just dashed this off. I'm pretty sure he knows that it was Ethelbert and not Hubie Brown or whatever he called him. I'm pretty sure he could look up when Ethelbert was born and when he died and put it in there. So I get the feeling this is shoot from the hip, because he's on the back of his white steed as he's riding off into the sunset, waving his King James Bible at his adoring fans. That's where he is in his life, and that's what he's looking for, the adoration. And so I have a notion he just sort of dashed this off, because it sure is sloppy, isn't it? It sure is a mess, isn't it? And so then he takes us to Genesis chapter 15, in verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. And he makes a covenant with Abraham, unto the seed that I've given thee, and then he got a whole bunch of ites, Girgashites, Jebusites, and all of that kind of stuff. So I've got myself an Abrahamic covenant. Unto thy seed have I given the land. Why would you want to endorse Genesis chapter 15, verses 18, 19, 20, and 21, as being 21st century doctrine? Think. If you're the chosen people, if you're the ones that are better than everybody else, this plays right into your teaching of racial superiority, which this man does teach. Have a nice day. Point C, Proverbs 11:30 is absolutely applicable. Applicable on what level, dear brother? Because as we've gone through the book of Proverbs, as we are doing very carefully on Wednesday nights, we're finding a tremendous amount of Israel. We're finding a tremendous amount of commandment keeping and kingdom teaching. So he takes us to Proverbs chapter 11 in verse 30. And that verse, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. Really? You see, if you care about the words in the King James Bible rather than just making your income from them, if you care about the words in the King James Bible, you know the tree of life showed up one time already. You know it's going to show up again. And you know that it is not the conduit of your salvation.
Amen.
Your salvation was nailed to a tree. You don't go to a tree and get some fruit and eat.
Right.
So he's taking a verse and he's applying it in a spiritual manner that is so weak, so thin, and it teaches the wrong thing if you really pay attention to what the words say.
Yeah.
Now that's where people come along, and we have a young man who's learned mid-acts, and his wife says, "Well, you just take away what the verses say to me." A lot of times the verse isn't talking to you, my dear friend, and you might be burying yourself and digging your hole deeper when you try to make them say things that they don't. So he says it is applicable to every Christian in the one body of Ephesians 3:4. We don't need to go there. So also is Proverbs 14:12. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." That's a lovely verse. But don't you know, the ways of death for you are not a product of a way that seemeth right. The ways of death for you are a product of you having been born into Adam's sinful race. The ways of death for you is that by one man sin entered, Romans 5:12, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all sin to come short of the glory of God. That's your issue. To whom would it matter to walk the straight and narrow way and deliver me from evil? Israel, going through Daniel's 70th week in the time of the Great Tribulation. So when you spiritualize the verse, you know, you can pretty well waft it by folks that are newer, that aren't steeped in their Bible, and you can get away with a lot of stuff with folks that really don't see an application for some of these verses.
What's the one he does next? 14:14?
14:14. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. A backslider in the Bible refers to Israel every time it refers to Israel, except for one time it refers to a heifer, and that's Israel. Filled with his own ways, and the good man shall be satisfied from himself. Pithy little sayings, folks, but he is not undermining the revelation of the mystery by having you get some spiritual nugget out of Old Testament passages. But that's what he's attempting to do.
Yeah.
He is attempting to rescue away from being mid-ax Pauline. 14:25, he says, a true witness delivers souls. No. No. The true witness that I would use would not be the true witness that Israel would use in the book of Proverbs at Solomon's time.
Amen.
Their true witness would be about Jehovah. You get yourself a priest. You get yourself circumcised. You get yourself some turtle doves. You get yourself a bullet. You show up on the Day of Atonement. That would be their true witness. Next paragraph. The fact that some books were written primarily, get that quick, to Old Testament Jews under the law, and they were, doesn't enable you to get rid of one word in them. Do you recall anybody wanting to get rid of any words?
What he wants to do is go anywhere to put these verses in his sermon outline and let people go home thinking that they really got a message from the Lord when actually they heard a minister of Satan put them back under the law. Now, if the shoe fits, wear it. The fact that some books were written primarily to Old Testament Jews under the law, and they were, doesn't enable you to get rid of one word in them when it is aimed right smack dab into the guts of Cornelius Tam, Eberhard Bullinger. His name was Ethelbert Bullinger, J.C. O'Hare, and every Berean in your city in A.D. 2005. Take Proverbs 24, verses 10 to 12. What's he saying?
What's his thrust? What's his point? He's trying to say the sophomoric argument that I've heard so many times, well, you people just throw away the rest of the Bible. As a matter of fact, I've got a hunch I know as much or more about the rest of the Bible than you that said that to me.
Amen.
And I've got a hunch I can explain better to you what's going on in the rest of the Bible than your preacher or teacher can. So either deliver the goods or shut up and listen for a while and study to show yourself approved unto God. If this is Bible teaching, using James 2:24 for people today, the man needs to get an honest job at the car wash.
Amen.
After all, he is a wet cleaner.
And we're not Bereans.
You know, and I'm not going to answer for the mistakes that Darby made. I'm not going to answer for the mistakes that Bullinger made. I'm not going to answer for the mistakes that Larkin made. We've got a whole bunch of people in the country that call themselves Berean. I've never been one of them.
No.
I can read.
Yeah.
And in Acts 17, 10, and 11, the Bereans are Jews.
Yeah.
They're in a synagogue.
Yeah.
I don't have any indication whether they got saved or not. All I know is they searched the Scriptures.
Yeah.
So all that is a cheap slogan, the very thing that I like to say we don't do.
Yeah.
Now I made all the people that call themselves Bereans mad at me.
Yeah.
Well, if you read the Berean Searchlight this week, you wonder how much right division they really understand.
Yeah.
You're welcome. Mercy, we got to go faster.
The one body is Ephesians 4:4.
You know, apparently we've got a writer but not an editor. And if we've got an editor, it's an editor that doesn't know enough to be an editor.
So, whatever. So also, where do you take us? Well, we've done that already, haven't we? Where am I?
Now am I down to Proverbs chapter 24, verse 10 and 12? Is that where I am? If thou faint in the day of adversity... Anybody want to take a wild guess? Close both eyes and tell me what the day of adversity is.
Daniel's
70th week, the day of tribulation. Duh. So he's
going to
blase right by that, folks.
Get him in the baptistry. That's all that matters. Teach him to tithe. Back to his article. Now, whom do you think John 3, verse 3 to 5 is aimed at?
Again, I can read. It is aimed at Nicodemus as a representative of the nation Israel. That is to whom it is aimed.
Amen.
Try again. Who do you think 1 John 1:9 is aimed at? 1 John 1:9 corresponds to Leviticus chapter 26, verse
40, and
1 John calls its audience little children. You are never called a little child. You are called a perfect man. Jesus said, little children to the nation Israel. John, whose audience is Israel on the authority of Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, he talks to little children. You're not little children.
Amen.
My little children, keep the commandments. You really want to go to 1 John 2:27? You really want to go to 1 John for doctrine? You'll be a commandment-keeping anointed fool in this dispensation. You'll have it exactly right in the next one. This same Dr. Ruckman says every error taught in the church today is a tribulation truth. And what he's doing is now he's taking his people and making them error-prone by putting them under tribulation settings. Want to try it again? Who do you think Hebrews 10:10-15 is aimed at? Well, apparently, it would be the people identified. Israel and Judah. Again, you know, I can read pretty good. My mother was tough on me about reading. I came home from school and I got all A's, except I got an F in writing, and she fixed that. So next quarter, honey, it was all A's, or, you know, sit at the kitchen table, there you do it. I can read, you can read.
Yeah.
Isn't Hebrews 10:10, Israel and Judah, aren't those words in the verse?
Amen.
Good night. What slovenly workmanship from a man with an earned doctorate that has a reputation that is worldwide, that has nearly 100 books in print, and has thousands of hours in tape. This is terrible, by any measure.
I didn't say he was terrible. I didn't say he was like a Jehovah's Witness. Now, I need you to hear this. We're talking about his doctrines and his teachings. We're not maligning the man. The man continuously maligns us. He's called me stupid. He's called me shallow if I fit in this context. You see the difference? Now, I'll get as hot under the collar as anybody you ever met and talk with you about doctrine, and we'll go hammer and tong. But nowhere am I going to tell you that your mother wears combat boots. There's a difference in the argumentation, people, and you need to pick up on that. Don't be intimidated by a guy who says, well, you're as good a Bible scholar as Stuart Custer and Frank Sinatra. I mean, don't let that get to you. All right. He says, well, you're wrong if you said Hebrews 10:10-15 is only for someone in the tribulation, or Hebrews 12:1-11 was not written by Paul. So you can teach it as Pauline, so you can't teach it as Pauline doctrine. You're off your track. Your wheels collapsed. You're in a ditch. I believe we dealt with the issue. If you can't read Hebrews 10:10 and see that it's Israel and Judah, and you've earned a doctorate from Bob Jones University, I know a university needs to shut down. If they got people they give earned doctorates to that can't read words such as Israel and Judah, they got a real serious educational problem. I know they've got a world-famous art collection. Now, there's Berean strutting. This Berean strutting that we find in the dry cleaners finally comes down to rejecting water baptism as a figure of New Testament salvation. Did Jesus drown? Was Jesus only baptized once?
No.
He was baptized twice.
Amen.
You want to deal with the figure, deal with the real figure. He spake at his death.
Amen.
And so the proof texts are Ephesians 4:5, that's one baptism. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Is that it for proof texts? Help me out. Is that all we got?
What about Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4? What about Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 26? How about Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16? How about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13? This fellow needs to do his homework.
But I suppose it's because he didn't want to take us too deep with Brunhilde Bullinger or whoever he's got. To eliminate Paul's practice of baptism, baptizing converts, see Acts 16 and 18. Did Paul baptize anybody?
Yes.
Christmas gas, few others, don't we all know that? Do your kids downstairs, 10 and under, know that?
Yes.
Yes. Was Paul sent to baptize? But did he do some baptizing? So apparently, he was out baptizing some people before he was sent not to.
Amen.
I doubt very seriously that the Lord in Acts 9 sent him not to, and Paul said, well, I'm going anyhow, and I'll show the Lord.
Yeah.
I doubt very seriously that was it. But you know, the Lord met Paul no fewer than four times in your Bible. And one time in a trance in Jerusalem, it was just after he did some baptizing. And just after that, he writes 1 Corinthians. Whatever you make of it, I don't care if Paul baptized the population of Bay Minette, Alabama. He was sent not to at a point in time, no question about that.
So he's trying to worm around this Bindua, did Paul baptize somebody? I know. Bullinger had the period of time begin with Acts 28. Cornelius Stamm had the Brean searchlight, black light. I had the period of time begin with Acts 9:6. Other dry cleaners begin it with Acts 18. I've never met an Acts 18er. I don't think that exists. But again, this is really a sloppy article. If he said Acts 13, I would know what he was talking about. But I don't know of anybody who says that it began in Acts 18. If I'm wrong, I stand corrected and I apologize. But I know a little bit, and I know there are the Acts 9 people, there are the Acts 13 people. Dr. Ruckman would be an Acts 8 person. But meanwhile, while we understand that the revelation of the mystery can't begin until it's given, and so that puts a tent peg down in Acts chapter 9, do we not also know that there is transition going on and that Peter is zealous of the law in Acts 6? Don't we know that?
Yeah.
Yes, we know that. In Acts chapter 10, is Peter still eating out of the Levitical diet?
Yeah.
Yes, he is, and he's never eaten that which is unclean. So you've got transition going on. It's not about a period of time. It is about how God is operating with people.
And so he goes on and says, the period of time, the other dry cleaners do this and do that. Note, there is no period of time. We totally agree with that. There is, however, God's dealing with humanity that is called the dispensation of the grace of God, according to the revelation of the mystery, mentioned anywhere in either testament, in any language on the earth. And the sky is blue most everywhere. You know, and there's some statements you can make that are just incontrovertible, but you haven't advanced the argument in it. This is a debate technique. It's Muhammad Ali with the fancy footwork. Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. It's that kind of stuff, smoke and mirrors. It was grace that was dispensed to Paul. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me, given to you. So he's making it grace, and to make a mystery known, Ephesians 3:3-6. And so you should not be so lazy and stupid as Darby, Stamm, Bullinger, Watkins, Greatorex, O'Hare,
Moore. That's E.C. Moore that Carol and I were listening to on the way over here. Sharp et al. And so I never met that et al. Guy either. But so he's saying you shouldn't be so lazy as are those people. Okay, thanks, Doc. I needed that. Let's then turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Because the good doctor is going to attempt to make the argument that the issue here is Paul got grace, salvation, which wasn't distinct. It wasn't a revelation of the mystery. So he's going to make it something that it isn't, and then accuse us of being lazy. And he says, Paul, on the next page 9, the author of the last quotation told you that what Ruckman just gave you was the right interpretation, and that the dry cleaners gave you was a lie by this verse, which interpreted Ephesians 3 without reference to Hebrew, English, or Greek scholarship, or any scholar's opinion about either verse, whereof Colossians 1:25, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me to fulfill the word of God. This, he says, is muddled insanity.
Notice in Ephesians chapter 3, the verses he cited, but did not print out in his newsletter. Doesn't that strike you conspicuous?
Yeah.
When he refers to them and does not print them out. He skips verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. And does not print them out. He calls us lazy.
Let me tell you who lazy is. It's the folks who don't look up these verses that he failed to print out.
Yeah.
I'm going to suggest to you, without knowing this of a certainty, that his readers might be better qualified at that appellation than might we. How that by revelation of the mystery he made known unto me the mystery. Does that sound like he's talking about his own personal salvation by grace? Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known. Does that sound like he's talking about his own personal salvation by grace?
No.
As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Does that sound like he's talking about his own personal salvation by grace?
No.
So the man's playing fast and loose. Now we're on to page 9. And how many more pages have I got? I got 3 more pages, and I've only got 20 minutes.
Good night. We'll have to continue this next week. Sharp et al. I'm glad I didn't make the list. Paul, the author of the last quotation, told you that what Ruckman just gave... Oh, I read that. This is Muddled Insanity. I'm on page 9, halfway down the first column. God was the subject who gave grace an object to Paul. And he's going to make it personal salvation. It's going to be God's grace given to Paul for his own salvation. And it was dispensed to him in both verses. Cancel a dry cleaner every time he shows up. Wait a minute, Doc, you didn't deal with verses 3, 4, and 5 that you didn't cite. And Paul wasn't talking about his personal salvation by grace through faith in verses 3, 4, and 5. You say this is muddled insanity. I agree with you. Where we differ is who's the one that's got it wrong. Cancel a dry cleaner every time he shows up. He doesn't know anything about rightly dividing anything. And my daddy can beat up your daddy. I mean, that's the level of argument. It makes you proud, doesn't it? But I will show...
Who struts?
But I will show what happens if you take this grace nonsense seriously in order to get your attention. If you take John 3:3-5, where Jesus Christ tells a man that a man, that's Nicodemus, must be born again. Well, he doesn't say that. He tells Nicodemus, the individual, that ye, that's plural, Doc Ruckman, you who are the great champion of the King James Bible, ye is nominative plural.
Amen.
Now, I wouldn't want to get too deep for you, Doc. This is, and he gets away with this. There are Ruckmanites that are as zealous as any Branhamite, as zealous as any MacArthurite, and they will fight you hammer and tong. Well, he gives them their racism. A lot of them want that. He gives them their superiority of being better than other people. A lot of them want that. He's playing to a carnal crowd, and he's getting by with their ignorance. I say that unapologetically. He says, do you know how to spot the dry cleaner when he says the reference should be limited to a nation? Isaiah 66:8 in the tribulation. Easy. Adopt a private interpretation of Herbert W. and Garner Ted Garner Armstrong. It's not Ted Garner Armstrong. It's Garner Ted Armstrong. Just sloppy. Worldwide Church of God. And use Acts 13:33-34 to prove that Christ was not begotten of God, until he came up from the dead. Here is the passage that broke the heretic's neck. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Sure mercies of David is a lesson I've taught at least twice and is on the rack downstairs. What's he saying? He's saying that because he also, in verse 34, speaks of the sure mercies of David, that the statement in John 3 somehow ceases to be Israel. He's saying that, you know, what is Christ being begotten, not simply at the cradle, but at the resurrection? What has that got to do with who is in John 3? You see, the born-again issue he wants to make personal. Actually, when Jesus Christ is begotten from the grave, he authors Israel's kingdom life.
Amen.
And they didn't have opportunity for the kingdom. Didn't he say in the upper room that this is my blood given for you? And wasn't that about the kingdom? The New Testament? Yes. Point 2. Note how the Holy Spirit deliberately interpreted the resurrection of Christ, not at his begatting, but to the sure mercies of David. Wait. The begatting is clearly identified in verse 33. And talking about the raising up so that he's the first begotten from the dead that doesn't die again, that's the content of verse 34. And the now no more tells you he's moved on to an issue after the resurrection. So, slovenly workmanship. Every dry cleaning dispensationalist took the sin part of verse 33 to be the explanation of the resurrection mentioned in the first part of verse 33. I wonder why anybody would do that. But part two of the verse wasn't that at all. It was a reference to Jesus being born of God at his birth in Psalm 2. Well, Psalm 2 is still the cross, folks. If you have Jesus born at Bethlehem, you've done something strange. I know he shows up at Bethlehem, but his physical ministry takes place beginning at Bethlehem. If you make that the begetting, you bought into worshiping the cradle rather than the cross. And you're denying what Psalms 2 actually says. With the Holy Spirit giving them the correct explanation of the resurrection and the birthright in front of them, every dry cleaner from Bullinger, well, I'm glad you dropped his first name, to E.C. Moore refused to accept the Holy Spirit interpretation note, and as concerning that he raised him from the dead. So that's moving on to the next point. He's actually making our point. What, you mean the Psalm 2 is the answer? Of course not. Isaiah 55 was the answer. Look at it. What should I look at in Isaiah 55? I don't have a verse. Well, before, did not he send me back to Isaiah 66, verse 8? So I'll start with Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8. I don't have a lot of confidence that he means Isaiah 55 in the article, and I've seen enough typos and malaprops already to think that he doesn't. But the last citation he gave me was Isaiah chapter 66 in verse 8. In Isaiah chapter 66 in verse 8, who hath heard such a thing, and who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? Duh! Yes! Israel gets born again. So as far as Zion is revealed, she brought forth her children. You don't have anything about the beginning of Christ in the passage. And I don't mean to gloss over Isaiah chapter 55, but I would respectfully point out to you that he glossed over it and didn't give me a verse. And Isaiah chapter 55 has got 13 verses, and I'm not exactly sure what he wants to talk about, because in Isaiah chapter 55, that's Israel's offer of salvation in their kingdom and has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ, all 13 verses, without reading any of them, I can tell you that, having read them previously. So he goes on in his article in the fourth column, 100% wrong division of the truth in both verses. This material, sell a book. The material above is print, buy it in our bookstore. Get them while they're hot, come one, come all. Is this the second book he's tried to sell, or is this the third book in this article? Heretics had 30 years to study the passage in English. They still teach the heresy. What heresy is that, Doc? The third godless, depraved mess. Now, this is why you got to pay attention. This fellow has tens of thousands of followers. And this godless, depraved mess. If I was going to talk about a godless, depraved mess, it might be CBS or NBC. It might be Wright State on Saturday night. If I was to pick on a godless, depraved mess, it wouldn't be a Bible believer who's saved by grace through faith. This godless, depraved mess you will get into is you will decide that since 1 John is primarily written to save people in the tribulation, this guy knows. Primarily. No, every Bible verse has three applications, and anybody can use primarily any of them. Historically, spiritually, doctrinally, I recognize that it is not primarily written to people in the tribulation, it is absolutely written to Israel in the tribulation. So that you can erase 1 John 1:9 as having any application to a New Testament Christian. I would respectfully point out to you that in your Bible there is no such thing as a New Testament Christian. That is a term that he's hatched up, or he is following the traditions of other wrong teachers. But he's making the point that we're trying to erase 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You know what I've said to you so many times, you're sick and tired of me saying it? Instead of confessing your sins, stop them. The Christian response to sin is not to confess and feel all better and go back and do it again. The Christian response to sin is, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, cut it out already. God forbid already. Oh, mercy, I'm on page 13. Trixodecaphobia, I'm on 13. Yes. And so, yes, he says,
New Testament Christian, that is a term that doesn't exist. He said this is done by citing Colossians 1:14 and Acts 13:39 and 40. I think he means 38 and 39, but this article is so poorly written and so poorly edited. Maybe he means 39 and 40. What exactly is the problem with Colossians chapter 1, verse 14? And why would it be wrong to teach people that we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins? Did anybody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John know they had redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins? Did anybody in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 know that they have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins?
No.
So the good doctor is saying we're doing a wrong thing when we're actually doing a right thing.
Amen.
And he's just all caught up and tangled up in his own confusion. In Acts 13, he means 38 and 39. If you had been forgiven, if you have already been forgiven and had your sins remitted, why confess them as God's child? Well, not a bad question. What would be the answer? Well, maybe you want to pray and tell God, hey, I realize the responsibility is mine. I realize that it wasn't as I was led. It wasn't that I slipped. I chose. There's no temptation but such as is common to man. When God provided the way out, I wasn't looking. So you want to pray about your sin? I'm good with that. As a matter of fact, I do that. And have a discussion. And, you know, it's one-sided. I'm reminding myself and committing to God that this isn't who I am anymore. And I need to walk in newness of life. But, do I ask God to forgive it?
Oh, please, I'm so sorry. Won't you please forgive it?
No, I don't do that. It's been forgiven.
Amen.
I'm the body of Christ, and I'm acting like a total jerk. I need to quit that. And Lord, I want you to know, I know that. And I'm not blind to it, and I thank you that your word is working effectually in me. I need the more of the control of myself. I need to keep every thought in subjection. I've got a lot of work ahead of me. And I thank you for how far you brought me, but I can see there's still a lot of rust and chinks in the armor, and I need to grow in grace. Nothing wrong with a prayer like that. And then you turn around and say, please forgive me? No, now you've heard. Now you've made a mistake, because the fact of the matter is you've already been forgiven. He says, these are the last seven words which show the whole verse had nothing to do with the completed salvation of Calvary at all. It had to do with your daily walk and fellowship with the Lord. Now he's playing the fellowship trick. And he's going to make the point now by going to 1 John and two other verses to say 1 John 1, 1 to 10 is solid New Testament Pauline doctrine in all 10 verses plus the next two verses in chapter 2. Why do I stop there? That strike you odd? Well, let's go look. Why is this sly rascal doing what he's doing? He's going to take 1 John chapter 1 and apply it spiritually. And he's going to miss the doctrine that's in it. And then he's going to take you to 1 John chapter 2 and the first two verses. And then he stops dead in his tracks. Why did he do that? Read the content of 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and you know why he did that. He's crooked as a dog's hind leg, folks. He knows this is tribulation, Israel. He wants to teach spirituality of it as doctrine when it isn't.
Amen.
And Paul says, I show you a more excellent way, apparently only that's about the more excellent way in Pensacola, Florida. Have a nice day. Now, folks, do you read like that? Now, listen to me. When he said to you that 1 John 1, verses 1 to 10 is solid New Testament doctrine, do you notice he goes on and says Pauline doctrine in all 10 verses plus the next two verses in chapter 2? Do you notice he did that red flag you? Why does he stop in chapter 2, verse 2? I don't want to get too deep for you. But you open the Bible and you look. Now he's going to bail out on you, knowing him, if you keep the commandments. He knows that's not your doctrine. He's going to play Bible hopscotch. Here a verse, there a verse. What do I want to get my people forced into doing because I'm beating them up with the verses? For more information, go to the bookstore and buy another book. So he goes on and he says, those who wrongly divide the word consign the whole chapter to the dumpster
because they found verses such as 2:4, 2:19, and 2:24 applicable to tribulation salvation. The guy knows. The guy knows. Do we take the book and throw it in the dumpster?
No.
As a matter of fact, didn't we study 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John verse by verse, and didn't it take two careers? And do we see the spiritual truths as well as the historicity, as well as the doctrine when we go through the verses? We absolutely do. So he says, do you realize the enormity of this when the following words are also found in this tribulation epistle? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Oh, wait a minute. He's wanting to take the spiritual truth and have you be less worldly. But if you are a worldly, carnal, lazy, rascal of a Christian, is it right for me to say the love of the Father is not in him? Why, if you deny Christ, he won't deny you. He can't deny himself. For all that is in the world are the lust of the flesh and the lust of eyes and the pride of life. Those are the three issues in Genesis 3. When the devil describes the tree to Eve, what are the three things that he makes an offer about? It's those three things. And so Eve falls for it. So can we learn a spiritual truth? Absolutely. But we're a little more careful about the doctrine than this dear brother. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Wait a minute. That is a verse that is used, that is called an assurance verse when you're out soul winning and somebody agrees that Jesus Christ died for their sins. You're supposed to use this verse in assurance. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Is that how you got saved?
No.
It's not the name.
No.
You see, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when Peter says there's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved, it's the name, it's the authority of their Messiah.
Right.
You're not saved by believing on a name. Israel received the Christo, the Messiah, the Mashiach, and it was him. As many as received him gave you power to become the sons of God. You believed on the death, burial, and resurrection. So on one level, can you say, well, believing is what does it? Yes, and you're spiritualizing and truncating and doing all kinds of things with the verse, but the doctrine won't stand scrutiny. That you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I wonder why he talks about believing on the name of the Son of God and puts a may in front of it the second time. Because, you know, if you believe on the name of the Son of God when it's easy and the Antichrist shows up and the tribulation shows up, maybe you'll take the mark of the beast and there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. So you better hang tough with the name of the Son of God. That's what's going on in the passage. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ, that is the true God and eternal life. He said those four verses are more Pauline than Paul. It's a nonsense statement. It is just silliness. But he's just trying to underscore that he believes that everything that is in the content, on a spiritual level, you could probably get away with a lot of it, but I wouldn't. I'd just take a little more care than that. You know me better than that. Do you begin to see the mess you're getting into? Yes, I do.
Yeah.
And the mess comes from someone who hasn't done his homework, who doesn't print out the verses when he runs into ones that are contrary to him, that is guilty of name-calling, card-stacking, and guilt by association. I see the mess. When you can't get Ethelbert's name right, I see the mess. When you don't know when he lived or died, I see the mess. When you ascribe false teachings to people that don't have them, I see the mess. Absolutely. And the bigger mess than that is not the guy that wrote it, but the guy that reads it and believes it.
Yeah.
There's the big mess, because they're bowing toward Pensacola rather than having their affection set on things above. Whew! We'll try to finish this page and we'll quit. Do you think you can live like the Corinthians live? See 1 Corinthians 5. And 6, and 2 Corinthians, and not judge yourself daily. So what he's trying to do is put you under a verse that has dubious doctrinal application in the dispensation. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you don't remember, it's the man guilty of sin that's not even named among the Gentiles. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12, those are the ministers of Satan. So that's what those passages are about. And do you think that by just keeping your mouth shut while praying and not mentioning your dirty, rotten sins? Yeah, actually. I think my sins are forgiven without my opening my mouth. Now, I'm not interested in engaging in dirty, rotten sins. As long as I'm under the law, I'm focusing on sin. As long as I understand grace, I'm focusing on my Savior. Rather than identifying myself as a sinner saved by grace, I would identify myself as a saint of the Most High God. And then if I'm going to choose which one to act like, it's going to be the latter, not the former.
Amen.
What do you think this does to your fellowship? So he's saying you lose fellowship with the Lord by bad behavior. Folks, if you want to buy into that, that's fine, but you don't need 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 to get there. You need Romans chapter 6 to get there. You need 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's ways to teach it. If you want to put yourself under the guilt that you deserve and understand that there needs to be a remedy. So, now he says all dry cleaners have dirty feet, which means the next time when we meet on Wednesday, we will have our foot washing service. And you know what's funny about a foot washing service is they're always announced. And you never saw cleaner feet in your life. Everybody's toenails are trimmed. Everybody's feet have been powdered. You never saw cleaner feet. You never saw cleaner feet in your life than at a foot washing service. Nobody wants to be embarrassed by stinking up the place. And well, at any rate, we've gone through more than half of Doc Pete's attack on the mid-Acts dispensational position. And it's just a shame. His issue's personal. And he's letting it give him an ulcer. His issue's personal. He's mad at E.C. Moore. He's mad at Arthur Watkins. He's got a bone to pick because he taught people dispensationalism to a greater degree than most Baptists do. And his students took it the rest of the way, and he suffered a church split over this. And he's been angry from that day to this. Well, I understand the hurt, and I understand the pain. That might be hurt and pain that involves certain people, not everybody that believes this. He's going to a little later on say that there's no such thing as a dry cleaner that is a Bible believer. So I wrote him a note based on that one. And we'll pick it up and try to be finished with it next time around.